Well, good morning. For those who don't know me, my name's Brendan McLaughlin. I'm one of the ministers here. Can I add my welcome to Steve's? It's great that you could be joining with us, particularly if you're new or visiting. And welcome back as well to Mr. and Mrs. Farah. It's great. Please keep your Bibles open, and you're given a sermon outline on the inside of your news sheet. That'll be helpful as well as we look at this passage. In the TV show Seinfeld, there's a character called George Costanza. For those who aren't familiar with Seinfeld, George is a short, fat, bald, 40-something no-hoper who, from time to time, still lives with his parents. And in one particular episode, George determines that his life is miserable due to the fact that every decision he's ever made has been wrong. And so what he decides to do is to go completely against his instincts from then on in. Every decision that he comes across, he's going to do the exact opposite to what he would normally do. And the effects are that his miserable world is turned upside down for the better. So the very first decision he makes is he decides to order the exact opposite meal of what he would normally order. I don't know how you figure that out, but he does anyway. And when he does, an attractive young lady turns around and says, "You just ordered the exact same thing I did." George then makes his second opposite decision and walks up to the girl. And he says to her, "I'm in my 40s, I'm unemployed, and I live with my parents. Would you like to go on a date?" She's so impressed with this guy's honesty, she says, "Yes." And after a fantastic first date, she then invites him up to his place for coffee. What does George say? He says, "Oh no, it's too soon." Even more impressed is this girl with him that she gets him a job interview through one of her contacts with the New York Yankees. George's dream job. Now, during the interview, he meets the owner, the very famous Mr. Steinbrenner. Rather than the normal politeness, he proceeds to tell Mr. Steinbrenner off for ruining his beloved Yankees. Mr. Steinbrenner immediately hires him for his dream job. So by doing the exact opposite of what he thinks is the right thing to do, George's world is transformed for the better. The exact same thing is going on in our passage today. Every single thing that the apostles do or say is the exact opposite of what normal people would do or say. Yet the outcome is absolutely remarkable. Now, they're the two things I want us to see today. Number one, the apostles' actions are the opposite of our natural instincts. They do what we wouldn't do. But the apostles' decisions mean that the apostles are incredibly joyous and also incredibly effective. Now, I could be going out on a limb here, but my guess is most of us here would love a joyous and effective life, would we not? And if so, then we would do well to pay attention to the apostles' actions in Acts chapter 5. So how about I pray for us, and then we'll have a look. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as sinful creatures, our actions are quite often the complete opposite of what you want. So as we turn to this passage, Lord, please teach us what right decisions look like. But more importantly, Lord, motivate us to make those right decisions by seeing how those decisions will give us a joyful and effective life. Amen. Well, look, a little context. If you've been here the last couple of weeks, you will have noticed that the apostles are preaching about Jesus. They're out there telling people the Christian message, the Christian gospel. And what we learn in the very previous passage, in verse 14 of chapter 5, is this. Excuse me, I got a croak this morning. More and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Now, who are these men and women? Well, the apostles are preaching in the temple. So these are temple-going Jews, religious Jews. People are converting from Judaism to Christianity. And so in verse 17 of our passage, we read this. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They're stealing our converts, our people. They were jealous. And so what the Sadducees do is they flex their muscles, okay? They arrest the apostles in verse 18, and then they put them in the public jail. They want everyone to know we're in charge. The irony is, it's actually God who's in control, and God steps in verse 19. Have a look. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Now, that's not all that surprising. Sure, it's a miracle. It doesn't happen that often. It happens a couple of times in Acts, but it shouldn't be surprising to us. Because, let's face it, there is no authority on earth that can threaten God's power. Such miracles are chicken's feed for God. What should be surprising, what is surprising, is why they're rescued. Have a look at verse 20. "Go, stand in the temple courts," the angel said, "and tell the people the full message of this new life." So notice, the angel didn't come to rescue the apostles from pain or suffering. Before the chapter is out, the apostles get flogged. And for anyone who's seen Passion of the Christ, you'll be aware that people could die from first century floggings. They were brutal. So the angel wasn't interested in their well-being. The reason the angel rescued them was that they could continue preaching the good news of Jesus. Now, here's a question for you. If you were the apostles at this point, what would you do? I mean, you've just been locked up for preaching about Jesus in the temple. If it were me, I'd probably at least be thinking about quietly slipping out of the city. I mean, look, the angel didn't say go back immediately, did he? And when Jesus got persecuted, what did he do? He went back to Galilee. Let's do that. Let's regroup. Let's put together a think tank about our next move. What did the apostles do? Have a look at verse 21. At daybreak, they didn't even stop for breakfast. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. Well, the authorities arrive in the second half of verse 21 for the trial. And let me tell you, that what ensues in the next section is almost a comedy. You can picture Luke sniggering as he's writing this. So the Sanhedrin, they come together feeling very good about themselves. Very, very secure in their authority. They have just locked up the gospel, these troublemakers. And so they send for the apostles to question them. And we read this in verse 22. Have a look. It's hilarious. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "Look, we found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the door. But when we opened up, we found no one inside. The cupboard was bare." And the story gets even more ironic than that. You see, the authorities at this point, they don't know what to do. They're literally standing around with dumb looks on their faces, I think literally scratching themselves. Like, what are we going to do now? And as they're doing that, as they have no idea what to do next, someone comes in and reports to them, "Hey, you know those guys that you locked up for preaching in the temple? You put them in jail. Well, guess what? They're back in the temple preaching about Jesus again." Who's in control now? So what happens? The captain and his officers go and fetch the apostles again. And following the lead of Jesus, the apostles go quietly. And they stand before the high priest and the entire Sanhedrin again and are questioned for a second time. Let me ask you again. If you were the apostles at this point, what would you do? If it were me, I'd probably be trying to talk my way out of it. I'd probably want to mention what had just happened. Hey guys, you know, how do you think we got out of a locked, guarded prison? And why do you think we went straight back to the place where you first arrested us to keep preaching about Jesus? An angel of God told us to do that. Come on. You need to let us go here. What do the apostles do? They've just been arrested for preaching about Jesus. What do? They preach about Jesus. Verses 30 and 31 give us one of the best compact summaries of the gospel in the New Testament. This is the gospel they're preaching here. Now, look, if you're here today and you're not sure what Christianity is all about, what is this Christian message about? Look, verses 30 and 31 are for you. That's all I want you to go away with today. If you are a Christian, but you're not sure exactly how to explain the Christian message to someone else, verses 30 and 31 are for you. I mean, get a pen out and write it down. There are three very simple points. Let me explain them to you. Point number one of the Christian message: Jesus died on the cross, but God raised him from the dead. Have a look at verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. That's point one. Point two: Jesus is now Lord, boss, ruler, prince of the whole universe. Verse 31. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince. And point number three is that salvation is found only in Jesus. So he exalted him to his right hand as prince and savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. Now notice very clearly there, salvation is not found through following religious practices. Salvation is not found through being a good person and doing more good things than bad things. Salvation is found through being forgiven of your bad things, of your sins. And the way you get forgiven is through repenting. There it is again, repentance. You turn from your sins. You say, I'm sorry to God for sinning against you, and you turn away from them. That's the Christian message. Three simple points. Jesus died and was raised again. Jesus is now Lord of the whole universe. And salvation is found in Jesus alone, if you repent. That's how the apostles answer the Sanhedrin. They're not interested in being released or self-preservation. They use their one phone call to preach about Jesus. Well, the apostles' sermon is incredibly effective. This might be one of the best, most effective sermons ever. We read in verse 33. Have a look. When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. That's effective preaching. An immediate response. That's what you want, isn't it? The problem is, the response is the complete wrong one. Rather than be moved to repent, they were further hardened. Now, it's at this point we hear from a fellow called Gamaliel, a very famous and popular guy, who advises caution. He reminds them of two previous uprisings and how they came to nothing. And then he says this in verse 38. Great verses. Have a look. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it'll fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. What an incredible line. You will find yourselves fighting against God. Although Gamaliel's advice is good, I've got to tell you though, he's still on the side of Satan. He doesn't get it. He does not look into whether the apostles are from God or not. He simply says, let them go. He's as guilty as the rest of the Sanhedrin here. Nevertheless, in verse 40, we read his speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Let me ask you a third time. If you were the apostles at this point, what would you do next? You've just been publicly arrested, publicly tried, stripped down, and brutally flogged. What would you do? Go find a hospital, maybe? Question God? Hey, what? You just saved us from jail so we could cop a beating? What's with that? I'd probably at least be rethinking my preaching strategy from then on in. Have a look at what the apostles did. Let me tell you, folks, this is one of the most profound verses in the whole Bible. Yeah, we've got our John 3:16s, for God so loved the world. We've got our Proverbs 1:7s, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Check this out. Acts 5:41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing. Rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And before their wounds are even healed, we read verse 42, day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Folks, the apostles' world was upside down, wasn't it? At every point, they put themselves in further danger to speak about Jesus. Yet what we find is that they were joyous, verse 41. But more than that, they were effective. What we see in the very next verse, have a look at chapter 6, verse 1, we find that the number of disciples was increasing. The number of disciples was increasing because day by day, the apostles never stopped preaching. The apostles' world was upside down, yet they flourished. Now, what are we going to do with this? What's our application? Look, quite simply, we need to make more upside-down decisions like the apostles did. What I mean by that is, if you're in a situation where it would be really awkward, really annoying, or even really dangerous to speak about Jesus, we need to just jump in and do it. We need to go against our instincts there. You see, the reason the apostles were so effective was that they never shrank back. They never sat there thinking, oh, look, what would they think of me? Will I annoy them? I mean, I don't want to be a Bible basher. Perhaps they don't want to hear about Jesus, or maybe they'll hurt us. They never thought those things. I don't even think they crossed their minds. What they said was, these people really need to hear about Jesus. Friends, we need to be like George from Seinfeld. We need to do the exact opposite of what our natural instincts tell us to do. And if we do that, three things will happen. The Bible tells us three things will happen. Number one is this: people will get converted. If we preach about Jesus, people will get converted. Now, I'm not saying every single person you talk to about Jesus is going to be converted by God. But what I will say is, no one will get converted if they don't hear about Jesus. That's how God converts people. He uses his disciples to tell them about Jesus. People will get converted if we tell them about Jesus. The second thing that will happen is we will get persecuted. I don't want to hide that from you. You will get persecuted if you talk about Jesus. Now, in Australia, persecution isn't physical like it is in some places. It's verbal. Our society no longer says we oppose you. It says we humour you. We tolerate you. But that's persecution nonetheless. Now, guys, it is never safe to talk about Jesus. Ever. Jesus himself said so. In John chapter 15, he says, the world will hate you because of me. You don't belong to the world anymore. If you belong to the world, it will love you. But you belong to me, so the world will hate you. It is never safe to talk about Jesus. But let me tell you, if we are worried about the consequences of speaking about Jesus, we'll never do it. But here's the really awesome thing about persecution. People will get converted when they see us suffering for Christ. Did you know that? Let me tell you a story. This is about a guy I used to know in Melbourne, when I was living in Melbourne. Sadly, I've forgotten his name. I've got a photo of him at home, but I've forgotten his name. He got converted under my minister at that stage, called Peter Adam. You might know, some of you might have heard of him. what would happen was, every week at uni, when this guy was at uni, Peter Adam was the university minister, so he'd always be on the campus. Whenever he saw Peter Adam, about once a week, he would always have like a rude little stabbing jibe to make to Peter about Christianity. Once a week he would give Peter stick about Christianity. And every time, Peter Adam had a word, a gracious, comforting, sort of a nice word to say back to this guy. He's always nice in return. After about 18 months of rudely attacking Peter Adam at least once a week, this guy started to think to himself, why does Peter keep copying this? What is it that's different about this guy? And he started asking questions, and that led him on his road to becoming a Christian. That guy's now a minister himself. You see, when people see us suffer or cause us to suffer for Christ, they see how important Christ is to us, and they will ask why. But even better is the third thing that will happen to us. When we get persecuted, we can rejoice like the apostles did. And there are three reasons why we can rejoice. Reason number A is this. Persecution shows that we're on the right track. We've been made a new creation by Jesus. We're no longer like the world. I mean, if you're of the world won't persecute you. The world loves you. If we're different, the world will persecute us. Persecution shows that we belong to Jesus. And folks, I would go so far as to say that if we are not getting persecuted, we need to ask ourselves why. Is it because we're not different to the world? Or is it because we're not opening our mouths about Jesus? Persecution shows we're on the right track. Reason number B, or letter B. Persecution means we're walking in Jesus' footsteps. Friends, we long to emulate those we adore, don't we? Those people we look up to. I want to be like that person. The most effective marketing campaigns say, you need to buy this product because these famous movie stars use this product. It works. We long to emulate those we adore. Jesus suffered to bring people to salvation. What a privilege it would be to do the same thing. To do what Jesus did in order to bring people to salvation. See, third reason, this is Jesus' own words on the Sermon on the Mount. This is from Matthew 5. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you because of me, for great is your reward in heaven." The apostles went away joyous because they knew their reward in heaven was great. And they were looking forward to that. Look, to close, what we see in here is that the apostles, they were not interested in what normal people are interested in, are they? They weren't interested in self-preservation. They weren't interested in keeping the status quo. They weren't interested in not annoying people. And their upside-down decisions reflected that. All they cared about was seeing people saved. Not even being flogged could take their joy away from telling people about their Lord and Saviour. Friends, that's the kind of upside-down people God wants. Let's be those kinds of upside-down people. Let's get out there, go against our natural instincts, get persecuted, and tell the world about Jesus. And do it with a smile on our faces. Amen.